So today's reading is from Titus chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, starting from verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Final remarks. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank and praise you for your word, which is truth, a truth which sanctifies us, which transforms us, changes us to be the people that you want us to be. We thank you for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And we ask that in your mercy and your grace, you would be at work this morning once again through your word, by your Holy Spirit, transforming us to be more like Jesus, so that we really do bring glory to you in our daily lives. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I've always felt a bit sorry for Emperor Julian. Emperor Julian, he was one of the later Roman emperors. He lived and ruled in the 360s AD, and I feel sorry for him. He was desperate to end Christianity. That was kind of his mission, to end Christianity and see a revival of pagan religion, pagan beliefs, the old Greek and Roman gods. He wanted to reintroduce them back into the empire as the official religion. And he tried to beat the Christians at their own game. What was their own game? Doing good. Doing good. The Christian church was renowned for doing good. Christians were the best citizens of the Roman Empire. They cared for widows, they cared for orphans, they cared for sick people. When plagues came, all the Roman citizens left the town where the plague was, but the Christians remained and cared for people, even at the cost of their own lives. They were very, very different. They fed the hungry, they housed the homeless. They did all this, not just to their own church family, but they did it to the non-Christians as well, to the pagans around them. Julian could see this. The Christians stood in total contrast to the pagan priests and the Roman population. And this is what he said to one of his pagan high priests in a letter. He said this. He said, "The impious Galileans," that's Christians, "the impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. And everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. We've got to do something about it." But he saw the good deeds that the church were doing, having a huge impact on Roman society, people becoming Christians everywhere. Anything they can do, we're going to do better. So he wrote to the pagan priests in the empire. He insisted that pagan temples throughout the empire introduce a welfare system like was common in churches, hospitals, hostels, orphanages, poverty relief programs, prison visitation, all that. He said, we're going to do it. He gave massive donations from the imperial treasury to back this work, to kind of kickstart it, get it up and running. He wrote to Arcatius, the high priest of Galatia, and said this. He said, "Either shame the priests into righteousness, or persuade them into righteousness, and if they don't listen, remove them from office." Well, that was the plan, that was the mission. It failed. Anyone worship Zeus today, or Jupiter? The church continued to grow. The church continued to spread. The church continues to grow today. The church continues to spread today. Julian's program failed. Of course it did. Of course it failed. Because it's not money that leads to godliness. It's not splashing money around that leads to godliness. It's not laying down the law, persuade them, shame them, remove them. It's not laying down the law that leads to godliness. It's preaching the truth that leads to godliness. Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. That's the message of Titus. And the pagans, they didn't have the truth. They didn't have the gospel. And so they failed because they didn't change people's lives. So that's the key idea of Titus. Hopefully we've seen that in recent weeks. This letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, official spokesman of Jesus Christ, he's an apostle, speaks with Christ's authority. It's a letter written to Titus, his ministry colleague, who has this very difficult task of getting the gospel of Jesus out to the island of Crete. And if we were in Titus' situation, we'd probably be thinking, is that really possible? This is Crete we're talking about. Not the nice place where you go on holiday. Did you have a good holiday, boys, in Crete? Nice place. Beautiful place, Crete. Back then, it was a place, chapter 1, verse 12, full of people who are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That was Crete. And if we were in Titus' situation, we're thinking, is it possible? Is it possible to change this place, which is full of liars, full of evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, into people who are, chapter 2, verse 12, upright, godly, self-controlled? Is that possible? Well, the Apostle Paul is absolutely confident that the plan will work. Truth leads to godliness. Godliness makes the truth attractive, and people are drawn to the Savior revealed in the truth. They hear the truth about Jesus. Truth changes them, saves them, leads to godliness. Other people see that. They're attracted to the message about the Savior. They hear it, they're saved, they're changed, and so on. And the church grows, and the church spreads. Paul is confident that that's going to happen. And this is so relevant for us today. All around us in society, there are problems. Big problems that people are trying to solve. Politicians are trying to solve. Civil servants are trying to solve. Academic social scientists trying to solve, teachers trying to solve. The tragic irony is that our society and its leaders consider the church to be totally insignificant, totally irrelevant, and yet we've got the key that they're looking for. We have the gospel, which changes people's hearts. We've the gospel that changes people's lives. We've the gospel that changes people's eternities and makes them brand new people. So, imagination now, picture this scenario, not unrealistic. Think of the head teacher presented with a massive problem this week. One of his pupils has died from taking a drug overdose at a music festival. That kind of thing seems to happen every summer, doesn't it? What does he say, or she say, to the gathered school assembly? Don't do it. Don't do it. Does that change anyone's heart? Think of the politician addressing the nation after a terrorist attack. We need to pull together. Will that change anyone's heart? We warn people. We put more police on the streets. We draw up more legislation. We introduce more education. And the heart never changes. Because that's what we do. We work on the outside of the human being. And that's all we do. That's all we can do is work on the outside. We paper over the cracks, we paint over the rust, we bandage over the disease, we color the gray hair, and there's no real change. But God is different, and God works on the inside, and God changes the inside where the change needs to happen. His truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is powerful to make a person new, with new desires, and new perspectives, and new attitudes, and new motives, and new strength. There is a massive, massive difference between the laws of men and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul finishes his letter to Titus the way he does. He says, do this and don't do that. Stress this, avoid this. So what is he to stress, Titus? Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Stress these things. Stress, underline, emphasize, highlight, keep talking about these things. Keep talking about the gospel of God. That's what these things are. That's what he's been talking about in the previous verses, verses 4 to 7. He's just been talking about the kindness and love of God appearing in the sending of his Son and in the sending of his Spirit. Jesus has come, and through his work on the cross, Jesus has made it possible for rebellious sinners who hate God to be changed, to be cleansed, to be born again, to be made new, and to love God, and to have the hope of eternal life. He's to stress this trustworthy saying about salvation by God's grace alone, by his mercy alone. Chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Mercy. Chapter 3, verse 7. Justified by his grace. Grace. I want you to keep stressing these things, Titus. This is to be the theme of your ministry. Mercy. Grace. God's kindness. God's love. What do you keep hearing, if you're a regular here, what do you keep hearing in this church? What do you keep hearing Sunday by Sunday? What do you keep hearing in the home groups? What do our young people keep hearing? Well, I hope that we keep hearing the love and the kindness of God, the mercy of God the Father, the work of God the Son, the presence of God the Holy Spirit, the rebirth of God the Holy Spirit, the hope of eternal life. And Paul is saying to Titus, stress the grace of God in the work of Jesus. And if you do that, the result will be people who put their trust in God for salvation and devote themselves to doing what is good. And this will have a massive impact on everyone, on the world. The word of the gospel does the work. Truth really does lead to godliness. Godliness really does stand out and impact the non-believing world. Now, you might think that the details of verses 4 to 7, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the gospel message, are so familiar that we can leave them behind and go on to other things. And in all the churches that I've served in or been involved in over the years, there have been people in those churches who say, well, we've heard the gospel, we need to move on to other things now. We speak of the mercy of God, the grace of God, the work of Jesus in saving us, and we might be thinking, well, we've heard all that. Please, come on, let's move on to other things. Paul says, Titus, these things can never, ever be left. Never leave these things behind. You must never, ever move on from these things. These things are the truth. And it is the truth that saves and transforms people. What is the motivation to godliness, to good works? If we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works, what is it that is going to move us to those good works? We might think that it's lots of challenge. Challenge the people. We've heard the gospel, we're saved, and now we need stirring challenge week by week. No, it's the grace of God that moves us. It's the mercy of God that compels us, liberates us, so that we begin to serve and obey him with joyful lives of service. Stress the gospel of grace. That's the priority. Every single church needs to get this. We need to get this. Keep getting it. Every single family, if you're a parent raising children, we need to get this. Stress the gospel. That doesn't mean that you teach John 3:16 over and over and over and over again so that it becomes some sort of mantra or cliche. Now, we need to keep teaching the Bible in all its richness and all its diversity, because the Bible is a book of grace and mercy. As we teach the Bible, the whole Bible, we will stress the grace and mercy of God, because the Bible contains the truth about a gracious and merciful God and his saving plan. And it's that grace that keeps us moving. Grace keeps us serving. Many of us will know the story of Les Miserables, fictional story by Victor Hugo. It's the story of love's transforming power. It's the story of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean has spent 19 years on a chain gang doing hard labor for stealing a loaf of bread. He's let out on parole, but his 19 years in prison have made him a very bitter and a very violent man. He's got nowhere to stay. A bishop takes him in for the night, gives him a meal and a bed. During the night, Jean Valjean steals the bishop's silver dining set. He leaves. He's promptly apprehended by the gendarmes. The gendarmes bring him back to the bishop, and to Jean Valjean's complete shock and surprise, the bishop exclaims, "I'm glad to see you, Jean Valjean. But I gave you the candlesticks too. Why didn't you take the candlesticks? They're silver like the rest, and they're worth 200 francs. And he is shocked to the core, Valjean. He's absolutely confused why the bishop hasn't handed him in, why he hasn't given him justice. And as the bishop hands him the candlesticks, he says, "Forget not. Never forget you promised to use this silver to become an honest man." Valjean can't remember promising anything of the sort. But this is the bishop doing this in front of the police. It's covering for him and sending him a message. "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but you belong to good. It is your soul that I buy back from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, hell, and I give it to God." And if you've read the book, you know that's the turning point, or seen the film, shorter. It's the turning point of his life. Because of the mercy and the grace he receives at the hands of the bishop, his life is transformed and his life is devoted, and his wealth, his newfound wealth, is devoted to a life of good works. He takes pity on a despised prostitute who everyone else has rejected. He takes her into his household. He cares for her. Why? Because he was once down and out. He was once despised and rejected. But grace saved him. He devotes his life to raising the prostitute's daughter. The orphan daughter of this prostitute, she dies, and he raises the child. And at the climax of the book, he risks his own life to save the life of his most bitter enemy, the constable Javert, a bitter man bent on destroying Jean Valjean in the name of justice. And Jean Valjean shows mercy to the man who refuses to show mercy to him. Why? Because of the mercy he had received. Because he was once a bitter and unforgiving man. But grace saved him, and grace changed him. And that's how it is with the Christian. We, like Jean Valjean, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, hating and being hated. Enslaved rebels deserving not just life imprisonment, but separation from God, wrath, hell. But like Valjean, we've been shown great kindness, great love, set free from our old way of life and its consequences, given a new life by the costly generosity of another. Chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And we, like Jean Valjean, were no longer our own. We belong to another. We belong to God. Because we've been redeemed, bought, not by perishable things like silver. No, we have been bought by something much more precious than that. Something of infinite worth and value. We've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, shed on the cross for us. Chapter 2, verse 14. He, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And when that grips us, when that truth grips us, when grace grips us, when we understand grace, the undeserved mercy and kindness of God, we become a people who are eager to do what is good. Grace drives, grace compels, grace moves. Motivates. Stress these things, Titus. Stress these things, Park Street Church. The truth of God's mercy, the truth of God's grace, it is excellent and profitable for everyone. Stress these things. Secondly, avoid these things. What do we need to avoid? Verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. So you see the contrast there between verse 8 and verse 9. The truth, verse 8, these things, profitable and excellent for everyone, but untruth, foolish controversies and quarrels about the law, is unprofitable and useless. Verses 9 to 11, they're not a bolt out of the blue. These verses take us back to what Paul has said about false teachers in the church in Crete in chapter 1. Just have a quick look back to chapter 1 there across the page at verse 10. The reason why Titus is to appoint teachers of the truth in the churches of Crete is this, verse 10, there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So you've got these false teachers teaching things that are unprofitable and useless and ruinous. They were saying that Jewish customs had to be added to Christ and his work for salvation. That's the kind of thing they're teaching. So the religion of the Pharisees is alive and well in this circumcision group that was doing the rounds in the churches of Crete. What it amounts to is man-made religion, human traditions, human laws, not God's word, things invented by human beings. A false understanding of purity seems to be in the thing as well. We get that from verse 15. And that's the kind of thing we find in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as well, where there's these false teachers who are saying Christians shouldn't get married. No sex even within marriage, and you can't eat certain foods. And what Paul is saying to Titus is that kind of foolish talk, foolish controversy, is absolutely useless. It's a terrible alternative to speaking about grace. Gospel of grace that teaches us, that trains us, chapter 2, verse 11, it trains us, is the word, to say no to ungodliness. Makes a difference to a changed life. If you want the best personal trainer when it comes to godliness, you want the best personal trainer there is in godliness, it's grace. Excellent and profitable for everyone. But this foolish talk, this law talk, is the exact opposite. These things are unprofitable and useless. Religion, law, useless personal trainer. So unprofitable, so useless, that it comes with a great big health warning slapped all over it. Do you see that? It's very dangerous, verse 10. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. So such people are divisive. You see that word, divisive. Of course they're divisive. They're absolutely divisive. Legalism, religion, which is a setting up of a list of rules to determine fellowship, always divides Christians. Always divides Christians from one another. Because it sets up a two-tier Christianity within the fellowship. You've got an elite group who keep the rules, the man-made rules. They're superior. And then you've got a non-elite group who find that they can't keep the rules. Some of us do get married, and we can't do without bacon on a Saturday. So we've got to be content with calling ourselves ordinary Christians, and we're inferior. Legalism will divide the fellowship, because there'll always be those who are keeping the rules and those who aren't. And that kind of thing is absolutely fatal to mission, because it leads to division instead of unity. And God's plan for the church is unity. And it's the unity of the church that will attract outsiders to the truth of the church, the love we have for one another. By this, Jesus says, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. It's that unity, that love, that attracts. Who wants to join a group of people who are fighting each other? No one. The other thing about this kind of legalistic religious teaching is that it is very inward-looking. That's why it's also fatal to mission. Inward-looking rather than outward-looking. Engaging in all the things listed in verse 9 will lead to an inward-looking church, a church that's turned in on itself rather than looking outward to the world outside. And so Paul says to Titus, warn, warn, remove. Three strikes and they're out. Warn, if they don't listen, warn them again. If they don't listen, remove. Verse 11, you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Self-condemned, yes. If they're teaching that salvation is Jesus plus something else, something that you need to do, Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus no bacon, or Jesus plus no alcohol, etc., 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 then they're condemning themselves because, chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. They're rejecting the gospel that saves them. By saying that we need to do something, they're rejecting the gospel of grace, and they ruin themselves. And not just that, they'll ruin other people if they're teaching that as well. So, don't let them. Don't let them. Don't spend time with the wrong personal trainer. Avoid them. Spend time with grace. Because only the knowledge of God's grace leads to godliness. So, to sum up, verses 8 to 11, Paul says, stress the gospel of grace, avoid the quarrels of the law. Avoid stupid talk. Hold to the gospel, it will do great good. If you hold to foolish talk and quarrels about the law, it will do great damage. Okay, conclusion, verse 12. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. So have a look at verse 14. Once again, we come back to this idea of doing good. It recurs, doesn't it, in this book of Titus? It recurs 8 times. Chapter 1, verse 8, about the elder, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good. Chapter 1, verse 16, about the false teachers, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Chapter 2, verse 3, the older women, they are to teach what is good. Chapter 2, verse 7, Titus, in everything, is to set the younger men an example by doing what is good. Chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, a people eager to do what is good. The word there, eager, is literally zealous. Zealous. It's a very strong word, isn't it? Zealous. A new life with Jesus as Lord is a life zealous for good works. We're to be zealots. Not zealots who bomb people that they don't like, but zealots who do good to everyone, even people they don't like or don't like them. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And chapter 3, verse 8, our passage today, I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then verse 14. Verse 8, be careful to do what is good. Careful, that's a word that has the idea of being thought out. You're spending time thinking about it. Lots of attention is given to this. And then you've got the repetition of the word devote in verse 8 and 14. Devote themselves to doing what is good. Devote, that means it's not casual. It's not occasional. It's committed and constant. We make it our business to do what is good. And then learn. Learn to do what is good. Verse 14. It's not an automatic thing because we still have sinful natures as Christians, don't we? This is a lifelong discipline. But we should be devoted to doing what is good. And there's no limit to the good works that we could do. As Christ's people, it is our duty and our responsibility to look for opportunities to do good works to all people. We must be willing to be burdened for others, to be sacrificing for others. Some commentators, if you read the Bible commentators, they say that doing good is the recurring theme of this letter. Well, it's definitely something that recurs, but it's not the theme. It's not the theme. It's the recurring fruit of the letter. The theme is the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God changes people by the truth. He changes them from a bad tree producing bad fruit into a good tree producing good fruit. And as his people do that, they will stand out in the world and they will make the truth about Jesus Christ attractive. This letter is all about mission. That's what it's about, mission, reaching out to people with the good news of Jesus. Let me finish by telling you about Tim. Tim was only 5 years old in the late 1960s when his dad, who was a policeman, had a terrible accident. He was knocked off his motorbike by a drunk driver. And he was paralyzed as a result. After weeks in a coma, he came home, but just not the same man. Couldn't do anything for himself. His dad was a big man. And his mum really, really struggled at bathing him each day. There was nothing that Tim could do to help out. He was only 5 years old at the time. But news of the family situation got out to the local community. And shortly afterwards, there was a knock at the door. And his mum opened the door, and standing before her was a complete stranger. She'd never seen this guy before. And this guy said, "Hi, my name's Len. I heard your husband's had an accident and isn't very well. Is there anything I can do to help?" Len was a Christian. He was from the local church. And Tim says he just showed up. And every day, he used to carry my dad from his bed to the bath and bathe him. Which in the 1960s was not the sort of thing you saw every day. Not the kind of thing you see every day today. Strangely sacrificial is the words that Tim used. Strangely sacrificial. And it had a massive impact on Tim and his family. And according to Tim, the thing which under God most profoundly influenced their move towards hearing the truth and then accepting the truth and embracing Jesus as Savior and Lord was that kind, sacrificial act of one of Jesus Christ's people. And that's what we're talking about here. Living in a world in a way that commends Jesus, making the teaching about God our Savior attractive at home, at work, in the school, on the street, in the town. Yep, there is a place for special events as we do mission, but fundamentally mission is doing good every day in the places where God has put us. We stress the gospel to each other so that we live the gospel, the generosity of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God to others. What is it that drives and inspires everyday mission? It is the kindness and the love of God. And if we find ourselves not eager to do good, not zealous for good works, not carefully devoting ourselves to putting ourselves for others, both non-Christians and Christians alike, not providing for the urgent needs of others, living unpredictable lives, what does that mean? It means we're not spending enough time with grace. We're not spending enough time with grace. It might mean that we are irregular or intermittent in our church attendance, so we're not hearing the gospel of grace regularly. It might mean that we're not at house group regularly or in a house group. It might mean that we're not, as we read the Bible, we're just not taking it in. We're doing it in a perfunctory way. We just rattle it off. We're not thinking about what we're reading. We're not asking God to change our lives. It might mean we're not reading our Bibles at all. And we're more influenced by the telly or the blogs that we read on the computer, the news coming in on social media, which comes from a world that is selfish and individualistic. And that's influencing us. It's not grace. And we may need to make some adjustments in order to spend time with the best personal trainer there is in godliness, grace. Verse 15, everyone who sends with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And that's how he finishes this brilliant, brilliant letter. Grace be with you all. Grace. That's the key. That's the source. The grace of God will change the person, will change the church, will change the world. Grace be with you all. Amen.